According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. I did not turn that screen on in there. Does somebody want to turn that on? Doesn't matter. Okay. All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, sanctify our time, and see what the Lord has for us. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we thank you for this privilege to assemble here this evening. And Father, I have an anticipation of what you're going to do with our message tonight. I have an understanding of the material that you prepared in the process of my study, in the process of preparing for tonight's class. But Father, I also thank you that each class is a living blessing. I thank you that the Holy Spirit is involved in the teaching. He is the teacher, Father, and we thank you for what he does in the interaction between a Spirit-filled teacher and Spirit-filled hearers. And Father, I just rejoice to anticipate what it is that you're going to feed us with tonight. Father, I thank you for the freedom we have in our nation to assemble together. We recognize that we do have brothers and sisters around the world that cannot assemble as freely and openly as we can. This is a privilege. It is a blessing. Along with these freedoms comes the freedom not to be here tonight, and plenty of people exercise that volition. But Father, for those who are hungry for teaching, they've made the decision to be here, they've sacrificed their time and their finances and whatever else to be here, Father, bless that decision, reward the volition that hungers after righteousness, and feed us tonight from your truth. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. I do have scratch paper up here, but it is presently unscratched. So I believe that means that there is nothing pending from last week. If I'm incorrect on that, if there's something that's pending and been pending, let me know. I'll let you go first. Otherwise, we can open it up to anybody. Okay, over here. And we have a brand new microphone runner today. There you go. Thank you, sweetie.
I have a question about, it's from 2 Chronicles chapter 26.
2 Chronicles 26?
Yeah, it's Uzziah.
Okay.
And as I was reading through it, and it's talking about his pride, and there in verse 21, I'm wondering if you can elaborate on that particularly a little bit. And I'm trying to determine whether that was the sin unto death or not that he experienced with the when the, it says that the Lord struck him with leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering about that.
That's a great question, and I've debated that in my mind back and forth. In fact, we have the study on sin unto death coming up. We'll probably start it tonight. I don't anticipate that the material that remains in chapter 11 will take that long, and we'll be into the full doctrinal study of the sin and the death this very evening. So Uzziah is one that I've gone back and forth on, and I've put him on the list, taken him off, put him on, taken it off. As it stands now, the slideshow that's presently on the laptop does not have Uzziah on it, but I may change my mind again and put him back on it. Because it is a sin unto death in the sense of the judgment that he's under, the divine discipline that he's under, and it's a divine discipline that does last up until his death, including his death. There is an aspect of the sin unto death which in some cases does not actually remove you from the earth, but actually leaves you here in an ongoing terminal illness, diseased state, and so forth. And this would be an illustration of that if we do classify that portion of the sin unto death which actually leaves a person here instead of taking them out. And if you do classify issues such as that as a sin unto death pattern, then clearly Uzziah would be a part of that. Yeah, very much so. There's a man by the name of Ron Wallace, by the way, and if you ever browse any of the websites, doctrinal websites that are out there, his is called BibleFragrances.com. he was an old student of Ralph Braun's back in the 70s, and he has a study on his site on the sin and the death, and he specifically does mention that, that some who are under the sin and the death don't actually physically die. They remain in that suffering, in that discipline here on the earth. Yeah. All right, Gary, you got the next question. Let's get the microphone back to you. Grace Notes also has a good doctrinal study on the sin and the death, by the way. All right, Gary.
Yes, sir. This has to do with Mark chapter 14.
Mark 14?
Yes, sir. Verses 3 through 9.
Okay.
And actually, it's the ninth verse when he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this shall also that she has done shall be spoken of her as a memorial for her." And I was just curious, since we are doing communion and mm-hmm. it's a memorial, I know that we, but when we speak of her anointing the Lord's head for his burial, that is a memorial for her? Or?
It's spoken of in that way according to the Gospel of Mark. And I don't know what the Matthew and Luke parallels do read, and it is a different word than the word we have in 1 Corinthians 11 for "this do in remembrance of me," which is the ana memnesko term that we did as a word study. This one does not have the ana in front of it. It's the mene masusan right there. So it does not have the ana prefix, which is the intensified prefix in front of it. So it is a weaker verb than the verb we have as our memorial. So let me just jot a note on this and see, compare it to, or you can during the upcoming week, compare Mark 14:9 with the Matthew parallel and the Luke parallel, just to see if that is mentioned, and I'll address that next week. I'll
okay,
have a better
thank
answer
you very
next
much,
week.
Sir.
Okay. All right, up here to Letty.
When we were looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse, I think we were looking at 9 or 10, but I looked down to verse 11.
Okay.
Is that referring to the deacons' wives or women in general? Because in some churches, as we know, there's women deacons and pastors. Could they use that verse to justify their stance on that?
Churches use that verse to justify their stance on women deacons. They cannot use that verse to justify women pastors. And I don't know of any that have. It says women, and most texts have a footnote there, which will throw it up in the air like a balloon, you know, and say, throw whatever dart you want at it. The footnote will say something like, either the deacon's wives or deaconesses. And yes, an interpreter has to make a decision on that. Which way do you take that? And it's amazing, the New American Standard and the NIV, New King James, these publishers don't want to take a position on that, so they leave it as women and put a footnote in and just let it go like that. Now, to be fair, that's what you have to do if it is open to a hermeneutical decision, and Bible publishers are not in the business of necessarily making every hermeneutical decision that's out there. I'll just say, one of the things we learned in our hermeneutics class was context is your biggest clue. And if you don't even have the languages, at least use context. Okay? Now, verses 1 through 7 is dealing with pastors, dealing with the overseer. And it talks, in verse 1, is a trustworthy statement, if any man, aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be. And it starts to give requirements. And so verse 2 is overseer, verse 3 overseer, verse 4 overseer, verse 5 overseer, verse 6 overseer, verse 7 overseer. There's no break in that context anywhere. Every verse deals with the overseer. Now verses 8 through 13 says deacons likewise must be. And it goes on to describe it. Now I'm looking at this, you're looking at this. Verse 8 is deacons, verse 9 is deacons, verse 10 is deacons. Let's skip 11 for now. Verse 12 is deacons, verse 13 is deacons. So now, if you're looking at the context of 8 through 13, where's verse 11 sitting? It's sitting in the middle of that. So the immediate context actually does support that as being There's two bits of evidence. First of all, the immediate context says, you know what? That verse is probably talking about women deacons, is what that verse is talking about. The second thing is that when you go back up to the pastor paragraph, if it's talking about the deacons' wives, there's not a word that's said about the pastor's wife in verses 1 through 7, much to Sharon's thankfulness. All right? There's no such thing. There's no Bible verse that says the pastor's wife must be. You know, but a lot of people look at that and say, well, the deacon's wife must be. And they apply verse 11 to the deacon's wife, even though verses 8, 9, 10, 12, and 13 all apply to deacons. Okay, the natural rendering of just simply the term gunakos for women there would keep it in the context of deacons, but simply apply verse 11 to those deacons who happen to also be women. See? We would call them deaconesses. And that's how it was understood in the early church. In the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, they were deaconesses. And that's eventually where the Catholics developed the nuns from, were the early church deaconesses. The only other passage that even addresses this is Romans chapter 16. A lady by the name of Phoebe. You ever know anybody named Phoebe? I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess. Now, it's rendered servant, and it gives you, again, the footnote, because they'll tell you in the margins that the word that's used there is the feminine gender of deacon that's used there. So those are the evidences for deacons. Now, we don't have female deacons in Austin Bible Church. I've been asked that in the past. Well, we don't. Why don't we? See, the issues are interesting because in 1 Timothy 2 it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And in a local church that's set up with a structure where the deacons have authority, then having a woman deacon there becomes a problem because of the authority issue. In the first century, deacons had no authority. Authority was in the elders. The deacons were in a servant capacity. There was no authority whatsoever. And they had male deacons serving males and female deacons serving females. If a girl was going to get baptized, it was a deaconess that would baptize her. And ministering to the widows, ministering to other women in the church. They were deaconesses that were doing that. And that was a matter, a feature of the church in the first three centuries. So, yes, sir, let's go across the aisle then. Microphone goes to Luke.
Several sessions back, we discussed the Greek equivalent to the word despise.
Uh-huh.
Looking in Titus 2:15, it's in the last part, and do not let anyone despise you. Is that the same Greek word?
Actually, it's not. It's related. It's a different prefix. We've had a couple. We've had kata phroneo. We've had kata skuno. This one is a periphroneto, so it's a little bit different term that's used there. The term that we had previously, I don't have those notes up here anymore. Do you know what the word was in that other previous class? I think it was kata skuno. Yeah, this one is periphroneto right there. There is, though, a manuscript question on that. Some manuscripts do have the kata term that we had before. So that makes it interesting. There might be, but even the majority text, though, uses the peri rather than the kata. I expect you were talking about the one in 1 Corinthians there where you despise the church of God. Was that the one? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing in verse 22? So, yeah, there's kata phroneta for despise, and then there's kata skuno for shame. So it's similar. But instead of kata, it's peri. It's a different prefix.
Is that an imperative command? Do not let anyone despise you? Is that even a correct translation?
It is. It is an imperative, but it is a passive imperative in the sense, or we think of it as a passive imperative because the subject of it is nobody or anybody. And if you're not going to let them do it, then really they're the ones that might be doing it, but you're the one that's not to let them do it. So it's... It's phrased in as a third person imperative, but yes, it is an imperative. Verb, third person singular, present active imperative. So the software agrees with me. Yeah, that is an imperative. All right, what else? Amber.
A person who claims that they have multiple personalities, is that considered as demon possession?
In some cases, it very well can be, but it would not necessarily have to be. You know, we are fallen creatures in a fallen world. The effects of sin ever since Adam and Eve they were what they were on the day Adam and Eve sinned, and they've been getting worse ever since. So the curse upon the earth has been going downhill for more than 6,000 years now. And there's plenty of mental illness, there's plenty of diseases, there's plenty of physiological conditions that are the consequence of just the fall itself and sin that may have nothing to do with the demons. That being said, it could very well also be a demonic situation as well, that because that would, particularly if there's multiple demons, whether it's, you know, we were in a passage this morning that talks about, you know, you cast out a demon and then it comes back with seven more, and or legion, you know, how many demons were in legion? Well, nobody knows, but a Roman legion could have had up to 6,000 soldiers. So, you know, this guy takes the name legion, and we don't know how many demons are in there. So a lot of that could be demonic, but not necessarily. I used to work the psych unit at the jail, and they loved putting me in that unit. There were some demoniacs in there and other individuals, but they put me on that post a lot. For whatever reason, the sergeant, who was a Baptist deacon, by the way, he had a certain amount of a spiritual mindedness. He recognized that the natives were less restless on those nights, that I don't know what the blessing by association was, but the demonism kind of got dampened on the nights that I worked two south. So I ended up doing that post quite a bit, which was interesting. Certainly give me lots of memories I won't forget anytime soon. All right. Well, join me in 1 Corinthians 11. And we will examine the last part of this chapter. We are in verses 27 and following, which we dealt with on Sunday, and we're going to wrap it up here tonight with a reminder of why this is so serious. Therefore, and that therefore is built on verses 23 through 26, where the elements as a metaphor are communicated. The bread is his body, that is, as a metaphor. The cup is the new covenant in his blood. Notice it's not his blood, it's the new covenant in his blood. It's a metaphor. The idea of mystically transforming the bread into his body and mystically transforming the cup into his blood doesn't even touch the covenant, because the cup isn't the blood, the cup is the covenant in his blood. And a covenant which, by the way, is ratified the moment that it's made and sealed by the death of the one making it. However, it's not applied until it's appropriated depending on the person involved. For you and I, we appropriate the moment of our salvation by grace through faith. But with the nation of Israel, they are not yet in the appropriation of the new covenant. That is awaiting for them on a national basis the second advent of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40 and verse 40, I think it's Isaiah 41, the New Covenant passage, it's in those days. It's at the second advent of Jesus Christ that this covenant will go into effect. And it is a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right. So we can understand that it's not with us. And that's the good news. We are ministers of a new covenant because we are in Christ, and Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, but the new covenant is not with us. The new covenant is with Israel. And I hope we understand that all the covenants are with Israel. All right. But this is a serious deal. And as we have introduced the metaphors of bread and cup, the reality behind the metaphor is his body and the new covenant in his blood. And so it's a serious deal. And verse 27 communicates that seriousness. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. So whoever partakes of this ritual in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of this ritual, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We understand that in the context of this text. Some people try to say if you dishonor communion that you're guilty of hanging Christ on the cross, or somehow try to assign a culpability for Calvary. Well, you don't need that verse to tell you that. We're all culpable. We all put Christ on the cross. And we don't need that verse to point that out. Whether I take in a worthy manner or an unworthy manner, I'm a sinner and I should have been on the cross. But he took my place. So when it talks about being guilty of the body and the blood, that is, we are guilty of the ritual that has been given. And we're not sinning against Mosaic law, we're sinning against the communion ritual. And that's the nature of the language there. We had done an aspect of that study on Sunday, and I won't go back to that. But that's the what we gave you under... Oh, I don't even have a slideshow going here. What we gave you under the point 7, subpoint A. The seriousness of this memorial proclamation is such that the sentence of death may be decreed for those who abuse it. If you abuse this ritual... I mean, we don't have much. Like the Old Testament, where they had burnt offerings, meal offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, Pentecost, Passover, booths, tabernacles, trumpets, all these feasts and everything else. We've got this, the Lord's table, which we partake of on a consistent basis. All right? And if you defile that, you're violating the ritual that he has handed down. And you open yourself up to divine discipline, even up to and including, if you don't repent, the sin and the death. Notice it says in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So there is a large number, we don't know how many, but since so much of Corinth was involved in this, there's a large number, many, it says, that are currently under divine discipline, which is producing the physical sickness. See? And they didn't even eat anything that said inferno on it before church. Maybe they did. Actually, they were stuffing themselves and getting drunk before church. Maybe they did eat one of those inferno Fuddrucker things. But do notice, they didn't drop dead the first time. I think that's what really strikes me with Ananias and Sapphira. Because we read Acts chapter 5, and boy, this seems like that's the first sin they ever did, and they're just dropping dead right off the bat. Well, we'll look at them tonight or Sunday, and we'll realize that it wasn't the first time for them either. That's a pattern. Sin and death is always a last resort, and there's steps along the way. There's warnings along the way. And as verse 30 points out, that being weak and sick, that's supposed to be the wake-up call. Where you recognize, you know what, something's not right. And you have an opportunity to turn it around, to straighten up and fly right before the final last resort is then administered through physical death. So we gave this to you under main point A. You can participate in such a way as to be guilty. In a local church assembly, believers can participate in the Lord's Supper in such a way as to be guilty. Now, we got this coming up on Sunday. And you've had a month's worth of teaching on it since the last communion service. So I expect that every single one of us will partake, but we will partake in a worthy manner. The idea of partaking in an unworthy manner after a month of being taught about it is scary. I don't recommend that, all right, because we've had a month of being taught on this. But what we're guilty of is we're guilty of the body and blood. That is, we're guilty of the standard that has been applied, similar to James 2:10 and the application there, where you can be guilty of the law. This isn't guilty of the law. This is guilty of the standard that has been applied, that is, the Lord's table itself. Now, we ran out of time with points B and C. Self-judgment is self-approval. I want us, each one of us, to understand that when it says a man must examine himself, in verse 28, a man must examine himself, and please understand, or write it in your margin, that is, examine for approval. dokimazo. This is not examine to maybe approve, maybe disapprove. Examine to give it, you know, is it a thumbs up or is it a thumbs down? This is always going to be examined for approval. It's the same thing with the judgment seat of Christ. It really burns my, I don't know what, it, when people talk about judgment day, as if somehow they're going to stand before the pearly gates or wherever they think they're going, and they're going to stand before judgment day, and that's when they're going to find out if they're going upstairs or if they're going downstairs. That really bugs me when people talk about that. Because there's no judgment that does that. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the question's not going to be, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Because if you're going to hell, you're already there, you won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to die and go straight to hell. Same thing, if you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to die and go straight to heaven. And then the judgment seat of Christ takes place immediately after the rapture. So the judgment doesn't determine which way do I go? Did I make it? Did I not make it? Judgment has nothing to do with that. Judgment is for approval. At the judgment seat of Christ, our gold, silver, and precious stones is then tried by fire, purified, and approved. Of course, our wood, hand, stubble is consumed. That's also in keeping with an evaluation that is for approval. So, when it says here, examine yourself, that is always, with the dokimazo vocabulary, that is for approval. And then it says, he must drink, eat and drink. That, those are also commands. Just like examine is a command, in so doing, he is to eat and drink. Those are orders. You must eat, you must drink. And I explained this a little bit on Sunday. For years, I used to have the thinking that this examination was just kind of a, well, do I take or do I not take? I'm not feeling very approved right now, so I better not take. After I studied this out, I shared this with you. I'm not proudful to, you know, to hide this, or I got to admit it. I had the wrong understanding on it until very recently, because the imperative to examine is the examine for approval, and the imperative to eat doesn't give you the option not to. We're commanded to examine and approve, and having examined and approved, we're commanded to eat and drink in a worthy manner, not because I feel worthy. Who's adequate for such things? Because he makes us worthy. So if you hold your finger there, and I know I wore some of your fingers out this morning, but over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll see this. This is the confidence we're supposed to have. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So when you examine yourself before the communion table, you have to come to this conclusion. You're approved. You're going to partake. And you're going to partake to the glory of Jesus Christ, not because it's in you, because it's in Him. And He put you in Him. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. This cup is my covenant. How can we claim that we're not worthy to partake? He makes us worthy. We're ordered to partake. We are the ministers, servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, you want to hold the Mosaic law up and say, okay, do I measure up? No, that's condemnation. But you hold Jesus Christ up in His grace, I do measure up. He makes me measure up. I'm adequate. This is His covenant, and I'm a minister of that covenant, and I'm taking communion next Sunday morning and every other time we ever have it. Assuming, of course, that we enter into it, examining and approving. Because that's the way, that's what we're designed to do. So self-judgment is self-approval. And if you never learn any other word, you want to learn this dokimazo. Dokimazo right there. Delta, Omicron, Kappa, Iota, Mu Alpha Zeta Omega D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O Doki Monzo. That's test for approval. That's the inspection, the stamped, approved. You know, that's the where whatever, you know, USDA stamps it, approved, whatever. Grade A, B for stamped and approved golden delicious apples or whatever it is that they're stamping approved. Fruit of the Looms, whatever they... inspected by that old lady who I think, wasn't she also the Where's the Beef lady on the Wendy's commercials? I think it was the same old lady that was the inspector way back in the 70s and 80s. But Dokimazo means you're examining for approval. We want to learn that one. All right. In this manner, he must eat and must drink. Those are likewise imperatives in such a way. You must eat, you must drink as approved ones. As approved ones. This whole context deals with approved ones. That's why we have strife and divisions. We're told, you know what? It's necessary. Verse 19, there must also be factions among you so that the approved ones may become evident among you. And as approved ones, you can partake of the Lord's table for His glory. All right, the last three issues on point 7 are C, D, and E. Subpoint C, self-judgment results from a lack of self-judgment. You say, that sounds contradictory. Self-judgment results from a lack of self-judgment. Actually, they're different terms in the Greek, but I think we don't even need the Greek. It makes the point. Because if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. That's verse 31. But back up to verse 29. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now here's somebody who has failed to examine himself for approval. He's failed to embrace the grace that has redeemed him. And he has instead fallen into the trap of legalism or relativity or whatever it is, where he thinks the merit is all up to him. And he's not judging the body rightly. Whether that body there references the body of the humanity of Jesus Christ or whether it references the body of the church. I believe it should be the body of the church. But here's somebody who failed to judge the body rightly, and so he's eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Therefore, he is drinking and eating here his own judgment. It's like, I illustrated on Sunday the idea of a self-service courtroom where you, instead of having a judge there, you just go ahead and do it yourself. You walk in and you're the guilty party and you know you're guilty, so you plead guilty, and then you leave the witness stand, you go on up to the judge's bench, and you sit down behind the judge's bench with a gavel and pronounce yourself guilty. Because that's what you're doing if you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself because you failed to judge the body rightly. So this is a self-judgment, and it's totally unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. So if you do the right kind of self-judgment, you won't experience the consequence of this divine discipline judgment which you brought upon yourself. That's the worst part. Point D. I was going to share one more thing on that. I forgot. Acts chapter 4. Somebody was going to ask me about this, and the judging of yourself. Okay. Maybe it's in chapter 2. If I don't find it here in a moment, I'll jot myself a note and have it for you on Sunday morning. Because there is a principle of self-judgment in this chapter. chapter 4. No, that's not it. Okay. Tell you what, because I think this is worth finding, and we're doing well on time tonight. The nature of salvation and the nature of the self-judgment that takes place by virtue of God the Father initiating a plan of salvation that includes a free gift. Oh, that's why I'm way off. It's in Acts chapter 13. Yeah, that's what I meant. Had the book right. Acts 13. Now, in verse 46, we got this amazing statement. And it's not Peter, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." Now, this is, they're on their first missionary journey, and they're traveling, and they've gotten here, and they're going to give the gospel. The first group they go to are the Jews. And as we read about that there, it says in verse 44, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with a jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." We'll say more about blasphemy next Wednesday morning. We're getting to that in our Life of Christ series. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now notice that, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The gift was offered, but they rejected it. The gospel was spoken. They wanted no part of it. So they're going to die and go to hell. And who's judged them? They've judged themselves on this very day that they've rejected the gospel. When they stand at the great white throne, then Jesus Christ will judge them for all eternity. But on this day, they've judged themselves. And that is so overlooked, because later on in this context, there's a statement that's made in verse 48. Although the Jews had negative volition, there were some positive Gentiles here. And in verse 48 it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now I've got to tell you something. Take some time and go through these verses. Compare verse 46 with verse 48 and ask yourself the question, who's doing this appointing? "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Because the contrast is that the Jews judged themselves unworthy, but the Gentiles accepted the gift freely offered. And so the context says that it's the Gentiles who judged themselves, appointed themselves for eternal life. And they did so in the moment they believed in Christ for their salvation. And you recognize that when you put verse 46 and verse 48 side by side in its media context. But almost nobody does that, because everybody wants to take verse 48 and apply that to some kind of divine election in eternity past. "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And you go, aha, see, there it is. There's divine election. Before the foundation of the world, we were electing Christ. And so everyone that was appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world, they heard the gospel that day and they believed. Well, you're reading an awful lot into that verse. I don't see anything in that verse about foundation of the world. I don't see anything in the verse saying who did the appointing. In the context, in verse 46, it was yourselves. The Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. In verse 48, it's the Gentiles appointed unto eternal life. Anyway, I wanted to share that because this is a powerful aspect of self-judgment that I think it's largely overlooked. And since in 1 Corinthians 11 we're talking about a self-judgment, then I thought it would be worth mentioning. All right, back to the outline. Self-judgment results from a lack of self-judgment. If you don't judge the body rightly, if you don't approve yourself and partake, then you're putting yourself on the bench and pronouncing your own guilt. It's a checkout lane to divine discipline, and you did it yourself. The sin unto death, this is point D, the sin unto death is the consequence for willfully despising the Lord's Supper. The sin unto death is the consequence for willfully despising the Lord's Supper. That's verse 30. There's no dispute about that. Some of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Not some, many. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, if you abuse it on Sunday, I don't expect you're going to drop dead on Monday, because there are steps along the way, including the sickness and weakness. Then again, given that we've had a full month of this teaching, maybe you will keel over on Monday, or maybe right here Sunday afternoon. I'm not a prophet, so I'm not predicting anything for Sunday, but I'm just letting us know that we are accountable for what He's taught us. And we ought to be able to celebrate together that we are worthy, not in ourselves, but in Him. He makes us worthy. So if you've confessed your sins, you're in fellowship, you are worthy to an infinite degree. And we can partake. 1 John 5:16 and 17, that's the great passage on sin unto death. We'll read it, but that's one that we'll hold off on developing until we actually launch into this study. It's going to be the introduction to our study. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. I love 1 John 5. It was September of 1973. My mother used 1 John 5 to lead me to Jesus Christ. She used this chapter right here. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that verse, she explained to me the nature of sin, the nature of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and what was required to know that I could have eternal life. Then verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. I'll have more to say about that when we get into the study, but the sin unto death is mentioned in verse 16. But three times the sin not leading to death is mentioned in verses 16 and 17. So we'll have to deal with that when we break down the doctrinal study for you. Point E. Judgment in parental discipline. Judgment in parental discipline training. This is verse 32. I like to call this parental discipline training. And it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. If it doesn't hurt, you're not doing it right. Judgment in parental discipline training separates the believer from cosmos condemnation. We can thank the Lord that we are on the short rope we're on. You say, well, it sounds kind of severe. You know, abusing communion, promoting the sin unto death. We should thank God for sonship and the fact that He disciplines us as with sons. And that if we're without discipline, we're illegitimate children. You don't want the discipline? You want Him to deny His paternity? We are legitimate sons. We are heirs. Therefore, we're subject to His discipline. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a rhetorical question, but we all know the answer. The answer is the son whom the father does not love. That's the son whom the father does not discipline, the son who he doesn't love. But if he loves the son, he's going to discipline him. It says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. And that's the parental discipline training. Remember, discipline is not simply punitive. You're not being punished for punishment's sake. Discipline is training. It's instructive. It's designed to change and modify the behavior. So that's why I translated it here, parental discipline training. Even though in the New American Standard it's just the word disciplined. When we are judged, we are disciplined through parental discipline training by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the cosmos. Along with the cosmos. What an opportunity. And the Father judges us, He disciplines us, He trains us. We're not a part of this world's condemnation. For us, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation, no separation. Read Romans 8 lately. Starts in verse 1 with no condemnation, ends in the last verse with no separation. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Height, weight, principalities, powers, I'm misquoting it here. But you got the gist. There's nothing. Nothing. So we can thank the Lord. It may not be pleasant. Hebrews 12 says, you know, while you're going through it, it's not pleasant. But when it's over and done with and you look back, you can thank God that you've been corrected by it. He doesn't want us to run the way of the world. You know where the world's headed? Condemnation. This world, this cosmos, is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. That's not our destiny. We're sons of glory. So we go through discipline. All right, the conclusion to the matter. Verses 33 and 34. So then, my brethren. Now this takes it back to Corinth and the specific struggles they were having, their failures, where they were each taking his own supper first. And they were eating as much as they could, as fast as they could, and not sharing any with those that were in need. And this, Paul's instructions to them say, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, don't be such a pig that you scarf it all down and stuff your own face and these other brothers that are struggling, they don't have anything, they're going without. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. That goes back to where it talks about coming together for the better and not for the worse. When you're coming together for judgment, that's worse. All right? The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. He keeps threatening him. He says, I'm coming. It's almost like mom. When mom says, just wait till your father gets home. You know? Paul's writing him a letter saying, just wait till I get there. And then he doesn't show up, and he sends him 2 Corinthians instead. And says, you know, I'm not a liar. It's just things happen. All right. This I read the other night. And somebody asked me where I found that. I want to let, it is in the church library over here. The Apology of Tertullian. And in the set of church fathers over there, Tertullian is volume 3. Of the Antinocene Fathers, the early church fathers, volume 3 is, the whole volume is given over to Tertullian. And the first part of the Tertullian volume is his apology. So it's right at the very beginning of volume 3. And then you just have to find your way back to chapter 39. XXXIX, yeah, 39. And that whole chapter talks about the Lord's table. That whole chapter is his defense for how the Caesar, the emperor, ought to be happy about having as many Christians in his kingdom as he has. Because they're going to be the best citizens Rome could ask for. They're going to be praying for the life of their Caesar and the life of their senators, and they'll be supportive of the government. And they're not rebellious, and they're not idolaters, and they're not drunks and all the rest. So, I read that last week. I'd intended to save that for the end, and I just couldn't restrain myself, so I've already read that in this class. Let's move on then. But somebody asked me about that this past Sunday. That's volume 3, and it is on the top shelf in the library over there if you're interested in reading it. Let's introduce the sin unto death. We've got 8 minutes left. And what we're going to do an introduction and definition like we always do. And we're going to do a summary and conclusion in Roman numeral 3. But in the middle, I've titled the second section, I've titled illustrations rather than development. Because the development, it comes primarily through the illustrations that we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We were asked about Uzziah earlier tonight. That would be an illustration if you classify it in that way. But then there's others that are very clearly illustrations. Saul, King Saul, was an illustration of the sin and the death. He had chances to humble himself, chances to turn himself around. He had sickness ahead of time. He had even some demonic affliction that the Lord permitted with some tormenting spirits and so forth. Saul had every chance to turn it around, and instead he just plunged darker and darker into his evil, even consulting spiritists and mediums and the things that he did there with that witch of Endor. We've got other examples of the sin and the death. We mentioned Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. We've got these illustrations to turn to. Can you think of any others that we have? Nadab and Abihu. Got that right here. What else? See, if you come up with one, I don't have my notes. I got till Sunday to put them in there. Well, yeah, discipline upon an entire city. If you want to think about it as... Well, there's a difference between believers that are under the judgment of the sin and the death and unbelievers that are just judged for being pagan unbelievers. Yeah, that's a big difference. Nebuchadnezzar. It was a judgment, but it was a finite judgment, and 7 years later when he learned his lesson, he was restored. But it could have been, had he not been humbled and had he not repented, that could have killed him. Shirley, did you have one? Yes, Samson was a sin unto death, I believe. I believe also Samson was a suicide when he pulled that temple down. He wanted to die. I think Jonah was an attempted suicide. When he said, throw me overboard, I think he was trying to do himself in, yeah. God says, that's not going to work. I got a fish that's going to eat you. Can you imagine? Try to commit suicide and there's a fish that's going to eat you and keep you alive. We're going to deal with Nadab and Abihu. I'm going to talk about Eli and his sons. Saul and his sons. Ananias and Sapphira. Hymenaeus and Alexander from 1 Timothy. Also, we've got some close calls. We got people, and thank you for mentioning Nebuchadnezzar. I hadn't thought of him. We got people that were probably closer to it than they want to admit. David was real close. We'll talk about him. Hezekiah was close. I believe Hezekiah was under the sin unto death. But he repented and God said, all right, you get your 15 years back. He was about to die 15 years premature because of the sin unto death. We'll talk about some others. And by using those illustrations, hopefully we'll gain a picture so that our text in 1 John 5 will be in a context that will make sense. I mean, if you think about it, isn't this an important doctrine? Well, Isn't 1 John pretty much towards the end of the Bible? I mean, God put this off for... I mean, he could have done it in 2 John, 3 John, Jude, or Revelation, so at least he got it in the last four books, but why didn't we have this verse when I read... And let's go back there to 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Why did this wait for the 61st book? Or the 62nd book of the canon? Because this is summarized for us. In fact, the whole chapter deals with it because it focuses on our victory. We are overcomers. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our flesh. I mean, not our flesh, our faith. Did I say flesh? That's horrible. Our faith. Okay? So we're overcomers. By faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, it's the same vocabulary that the same author uses in Revelation 2 and 3 where he says, he who overcomes. Same author, same vocabulary. And so we're supposed to have this victorious walk with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And Unfortunately, though, there's this sin battle. The neat part we have is the opportunity to pray for one another. If you've got a brother that's struggling, lift them up. Don't tear them down. And pray for them. So if you see your brother committing a sin, pray for him. So we'll deal with that. But this is important. But look how it ends. Verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's not an accident. In fact, it's the summary for sin unto death. It's unrepentant idolatry is the sin unto death. And defiling the Lord's table is idolatry. We saw that in chapter 10. We see it again in chapter 11. So we'll deal with the idolatry there. This is an important deal. Now, also consider why this is the New Testament and not the Old Testament. I want you to think about this. You got 96 hours to think about this, give or take. Old Testament, sin unto death. That's kind of odd. Because so many of the sins were punishable by death. Adultery was the sin unto death. Why? Because if you're convicted of adultery, they're going to stone you. Murder. Think of murder. One time, sin unto death. Because as soon as you're convicted, they stone you. Homosexuality. Everything else. Everything else that's under Mosaic law for death penalty. See, if Israel had been handling the death penalty under the principles of the law appropriately, there wouldn't have been so many examples of the sin unto death in the Old Testament. Now, we get into the New Testament, and we're no longer under a theocracy where sins can be punished by sin and by execution. See, well, we taught church discipline. What step along the way in church discipline was execution? It's not there. You know, we don't get the pastor and the deacons together to form a firing squad. All right? Hello? We're in the church age. We are not a theocracy. We do not have capital punishment as an administration for this present stewardship. See? Now, groups have tried it. Groups have tried it. I mean, The Roman Church has put countless people to death. The Orthodox Church has put countless people to death. And Protestants did the same thing. They called Calvin the Pope of Geneva. He had people put to death for heresy. Can you imagine? Nowadays, it takes an act of Congress just to have a murderer put to death, seems like. Sometimes they can't even get executed without some kind of group crusading for them. Heresy. Calvin put people to death for heresy. Well, I'm glad we don't do that. You know? When Paul says, I've delivered somebody to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that's an apostolic responsibility I'm glad that pastor teachers don't have in this present church age, let me tell you. It's probably a good reason, too. All right. Because the pastors had that kind of power. Probably in the first month of being a pastor, they just execute everybody in their church. And if you kill your whole congregation, who get a pastor? You know? All right. If I've said anything tonight that was offensive, I'm going to blame the dinner that's not agreeing with me. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is fun to be your child. It is fun to relax in the truth of your word and to appreciate the grace that we have in Christ. And Father, I pray that we would have a relaxed mental attitude and a grace perspective as we study the sin unto death, Father. It is not a doctrine to be joking about. It is very serious. It is something that we ought to tremble in the fear of the Lord, Father. Our God is a consuming fire. We ought to tremble before the one with whom we have to do. And Father, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in godly conduct? We understand the urgency of our Christian walk. We see it played out with Nadab and Abihu, Father, and their priesthood was just a picture and a symbol. Our priesthood is the heavenly reality, and we know that our accountability is that much more severe. So, Father, I do pray as we dwell on these matters, as we ponder over these scriptures, as we consider what the sin unto death actually is, and how we might be vulnerable to falling into that apostasy. Father, I pray that we would have a clear understanding of these truths, that we can be better intercessors on behalf of one another. Father, imitating our Savior, who even while hanging on the cross was interceding on behalf of those who were crucifying Him. And Father, I pray that we would have that heart that would desire to see none perish before all to come to repentance. Father, I thank You for the ministry of Austin Bible Church. I thank You for the truth of Your Word, the privilege we have to assemble together. I pray that You would guide us and bless us as we return to our homes. And Father, make this truth real in our thinking day by day, moment by moment. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.